Well, I want to encourage you to take your copy of God's Word and turn with me to the book of Leviticus, Leviticus chapter 4, and beginning with verse 1, and we're actually going to go all the way into chapter 5 and verse 13. I know that seems like that's a lot. There is a lot here, but the good news is a lot of it overlaps with one another. And so we won't be reading all of these texts. We'll just summarize some of them, just kind of showing just a little bit of the differences here and there. And then really, in essence, get to what the meaning of it is. And so we've been looking thus far at all these sacrifices or offerings that have been offered up to the Lord. We've seen the whole burnt offering where you take a bull and you offer every bit of it goes to the Lord. All of it's dedicated to the Lord. And then there's the grain offering where you take flour and oil and incense or bread along with oil and incense and you offer that up to the Lord. And then last week we talked about the peace offering, where you took some of the animal, you offered it up to the Lord, but only the best parts was burned on the altar to be a pleasing aroma to God, and then the rest of it was divided between the priest and the worshiper to eat in, and in that way it signified fellowship with God. You have this privilege of eating with God, having a meal with God. And so what an incredible truth that we learn about God and how he deals with sin and how he brings us near to him. But now as we start in 4, it's really a break of a section. And if you'll notice here, we saw this at the very beginning of Leviticus, but now it's being repeated again in chapter 4 in verse 1, where it says, "Now the Lord spoke to Moses, saying." All right, so when we looked at the whole burnt offering, the grain offering, the peace offering, it didn't start in that way. It started at the very beginning where the Lord was speaking from the tabernacle. But now here in verse 4, it's breaking this section off, if you will. And now here God is speaking to Moses. And this is what he says. So anytime that God speaks, that means it's time for us to listen. Now what is God wanting to say to us? What is the truth that he's trying to impart upon us? And really overlapping with that, as we're seeing this and getting a sense of this in the sacrifices, as God speaks, he's making himself present and he's bringing his people into his presence, making a way so that they could be with him. Right? So we see God, how his manifest glory is there on the mountaintop, and then that manifest glory descends to the tabernacle where he's there visible in the center among his people, and where they can actually come to the door of the tabernacle and offer these sacrifices to the Lord, thus gaining access and relationship with him. So we're seeing here in chapter 4 how this is, it's going further. But it's dealing with something specific. So all the other sacrifice and offerings that we talked about, it wasn't really some specific problem or some specific sin. We saw how the burnt offering and the peace offering, they made atonement. So it made access or a way for people to come to God. But it doesn't tell us specifically that these things were offered for the sins of the people. It's implicit. We learned that. We know that. And God's a holy God. If you're going to approach God, be in a relationship with God, then you need to be cleansed from your sins. And this is the way that it happens. An animal dies, the blood is sprinkled, it's sacrificed to the Lord, and now your life is ready your sins are purged, they're removed, and now you're able to go to the Lord. But here in this offering, we're dealing with specific sins. And some of you may have, in the heading of your Bible, it may say that it's a sin offering, or maybe it's a purification offering. And either of those are right, because it's an offering offered for sins, and it's for the purpose of purifying those sins. So we're going to look at these specific sin offerings that are mentioned here in this text. And really, we're going to focus on really the theme that comes out of this is the problem of sin. This is really going to be a sermon about sin, our sinfulness, how deep it is, how much it's ingrained in us, and how it strains our relationship with God. And we see that at the very beginning in Genesis 3. Immediately when a sin is committed, then all of a sudden there's this separation between God and Adam and Eve. So much so that when God goes through his normal routine, of walking in the garden in the cool of the day, all of a sudden something different happens. Adam and Eve know there's a problem, and they separate themselves from God. And then when all the details are found out and God makes provision for them, then we see how God separates himself from them by excluding them from the Garden of Eden. They're removed from his presence. So sin, at the root and at its heart, is strange. I would say even go further, it separates us from God. Strange our relationship, separates us from God. And we're going to see this in a, what I think is in a unique way, in ways that I don't think that we think about. And that's really what we find here in this text. So if you look in verse 1, it says, "Now the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, speak to the children of Israel, saying, if a person sins unintentionally." I want you to underline that if you can. Or just take note of it. Sins unintentionally. Not sins, but sins unintentionally. And this is really what this whole chapter is about. It's how these people sin in a way in which there is no awareness of it. They have no knowledge of it. But they're still guilty of it. And it's still a problem. Have you thought about that at all in your own life, in your own experience? I think that when we think about sin, we think about things that we know that we do or sins that we actually commit. We don't think about sins that we're not aware of. We don't think about sins that we have committed, but we have no knowledge of it. We have no memory of it. We may not even feel like we have any guilt as a consequence of it. And yet here, we're seeing that there is an offering, there is a sacrifice that needs to be made for people who sin on what we might think is a surface level that's really not that bad. But it's such a problem that even a sacrifice has to be offered in regards to that. And so there is a magnificent truth here about the reality and the problem of sin. And I really want to encourage all of you, as we think about this text and some of these truths, is for us to be sensitive to this reality in the context of our own life. Nobody likes to be told that they're a sinner. Nobody likes to talk about the fact that they have sinned, that they have failed, that they have separated themselves from God. Because our mechanism is to immediately go on the defensive, where we start to rationalize our sins, or we try to act like we don't do it, or maybe we even try to say, like, well, at least I'm not as bad as this person, or something of that nature. But part of the Christian experience and the Christian life, and especially as we move from lostness to salvation, is this intense awareness of the fact that we are sinners. And if you don't have an awareness of sin that leads you to confess and to repent, that's a real problem. In fact, this whole service has been thinking about the Reformation. And the catalyst for the Reformation was the fact that Martin Luther could not figure out how to deal with the sin problem. Now, he went on his journey to be a Christian when he was actually going to be a lawyer. And he was on his way, and all of a sudden, a very strong thunderstorm happened. And lightning struck very close by him, and it scared him. And he began to bargain with God and said, "God, I'll serve you. I'll do whatever you want me to do. I'll follow you. I'll go. I'll do all the things that you want me to do." So he abandoned his goal to be a lawyer and joined a monk. He became an Augustinian monk, which is the strictest of all those monasteries that were in that period of time. And he took being a monk very seriously. He was devout. He fasted. He prayed. And one of the things that he did regularly was he confessed his sin. It became kind of an obsessive, compulsive behavior to him. Now, he wasn't just confessing his sins to God, because that's not how you did it then. He had to go find another priest, and he had to confess his sins to them. And he did this religiously, constantly, to the point where the priest was like, "Quit coming and confessing your sins. Stop." He was so obsessed with it that even times when he would go and would confess his sin, he would leave and he'd go back to his room, and then he would remember, "Oh, there was something I did that I didn't confess," and he'd go back and he'd do it again. Because there was no solution. There was, they never felt absolved. He never felt forgiven. The sin problem just kind of festered. And it wasn't until he began to read the Bible and began to see where forgiveness ultimately comes from. It doesn't come from your mirror to what you do, how you try to absolve yourself, how you try to help yourself, but ultimately it comes from Christ. It's from His righteousness alone. It's from His blood that is shed where ultimate forgiveness comes from. And so he had a sensitive awareness of sin that led him to embrace the truth of the gospel, and then that gospel just spread like wildfire all throughout Europe and reached all to the rest of the world. And here we are, 500 years, over 500 years later, still talking about it. But there's this category of sin that's called unintentional sin. And really, it involves maybe three possible scenarios. Sinners are not aware of a law, and they're unaware of breaking it. Sinners are not aware of the law to begin with, and then they sin, and then it later comes to them. And then there's a third possible scenario, is that they're aware of the law and breaking it, but it's not done in malice. It's not done in the hardness of their heart. As one strives and fights for righteousness and faithfulness, inevitably, temptations leading to sin manifest. And so in the third scenario, where someone sins, they know they break God's law, it's important to contrast it with what the Bible calls high-handed sins. And these sins are committed in defiance, in open rebellion against God, and the hardness of our hearts. And the sin offering for these unintentional sins is divided among four groups that commit them, which really encompasses every single person. And so every person commits these unintentional sins, whether they know it's a sin, whether they know it's a law, whether they're aware that they committed it or not, whether they committed it, but they didn't do it intentionally, it's still a sin. And it still needs to be dealt with. And there needs to be a rite and a ritual and a sacrifice that has to come so that they can be forgiven and find atonement. Now, they are the same in some regards, depending on the groups that commit these types of sins. And there's four groups that I mentioned. And the first one is the priest. When the priest commits a sin, if you look in verse 3, it says, "If the anointed priest sins, bringing guilt on the people, then let him offer to the Lord for his sins, which he has sinned, a young bull without blemish as a sin offering. He shall bring the bull to the door of the tabernacle of meeting before the Lord, lay his hand on the bull's head, and kill the bull before the Lord. Then the anointed priest shall take some of the bull's blood and bring it to the tabernacle of the meeting. The priest shall dip his finger in the blood and sprinkle some of the blood seven times before the Lord in front of the veil of the tabernacle. And the priest shall put some of the blood on the horns of the altar of sweet incense before the Lord, which is in the tabernacle of meeting, and he shall pour the remaining blood of the bull at the base of the altar of the burnt offering, which is at the door of the tabernacle of meetings. He shall take from it all the fat of the bull as a sin offering, the fat which covers the entrails, and all the fat that which is on it, two kidneys, the fat that is on them by the flanks and the fatty lobe attached to the liver above the kidneys he shall remove, as it was taken from the bull of the sacrifice of the peace offering, and the priest shall burn them on the altar as a burnt offering. But the bull's hide, all of its flesh, its head, its legs, and the rest of it, the whole bull he shall carry outside the camp to a clean place where the ashes are poured out, and burn it on a wood with fire, where the ashes are poured out, and it shall be burned." So this is the specific ritual that the priest has to go through. And so when he discovers his sins, he brings a bull, and he follows the similar rituals of the whole burnt offering and the peace offering. The bull is brought before the door of the tabernacle. He places his hand on the bull's head, and then he kills it. Now remember, this is called the hand-leaning rite, where he's identifying with this bull. Which, in other words, he's identifying, or he's saying, this is what's getting ready to happen is a consequence of me. This is what needs to happen to me. I need to die. I need to be punished. My blood needs to be shed for this sin. And so once that happens, It's killed. But then there are two primary differences that we have not talked about. One relates to the blood ritual, which occurs in the tabernacle. So this is the very first time that one of these sacrifices or offerings actually makes their way inside the tabernacle. All the rest of the offerings have happened at the altar at the door of the tabernacle. But now, because of the priest's sin, his unintentional sin, mind you, not a sin that he committed in malice and rebellion, but something he was unaware of, because of this, then the blood goes into the tabernacle. He sprinkles the blood 7 times on the veil of the curtain that separates the holy place from the most holy place. And then he puts some of the blood on an altar that's in the tabernacle. Then he takes the rest of that blood and he pours it out before the altar that's on the outside of the tabernacle. Now the reason for this is because the priest works in the tabernacle. He's handling the holy and sacred things of God. So his sin has penetrated into the tabernacle, and that's why it's necessary for the blood to go in there, to be sprinkled on the veil, and to be sprinkled there on the altar. Now the second thing that happens here that's different is that the best meat, remember, God gets the filet mignon. He gets the very best of the meat. That's what he gets to eat. But the priest doesn't get any of this meat, nor do any of the people. They take the rest of it outside the camp, and they burn all of it to ashes. And the reason for this is so that the priest cannot benefit from his own sin. Can you imagine maybe being hungry one day? I think I'm going to commit a sin so I can get me some food. Right? That's not the mindset at all. But the priest cannot eat some of the meat as benefiting from his own sin. So therefore, all the rest of the meat is taken out and it's burned. Now, in chapter 1, 2 and 3, we have seen this word burn used a lot. It's burned to the Lord and it becomes a sweet aroma. It becomes pleasing to the Lord. In fact, we actually see it used in the text. But when we see this word burn in verse 12, that happens outside of the camp, it's not the same word. In fact, some of you may actually have in your translations, and I like the way that it may be, is that the word burn that we've seen regularly as it relates to becoming a aroma, pleasing aroma to the Lord, means like a smoke-filled aroma. The word here that's in verse 12 that's being used for the very first time, it means that it's being disposed. Right? This is not an offering that's wafting up to the Lord. This is sin that's being burned and it's being disposed and it's gotten rid of. Okay, so it really kind of speaks to the seriousness of the sin. Now there's the second group. You have the priest, and then you have a second group of people, which is the congregation. So if you look in verse 13, it says, "Now if the whole congregation of Israel sins unintentionally, and the thing is hidden from the eyes of the assembly, and they have done something against any of the commandments of the Lord in which should not be done and are guilty, when the sin which they have committed becomes known, then the assembly shall take and offer a young bull for the sin and bring it before the tabernacle of the meeting, and the elders of the congregation shall lay their hands on the head of the bull before the Lord. Then the bull shall be killed before the Lord." So the second group, the whole congregation, could sin unintentionally. This means a sacrifice has to be offered for all of Israel. They are culpable for the sin that occurred. And the sacrifice is essentially the same as the priest, with two notable differences. First, the hand-leading rite is performed by the elders or the leaders that we see in verse 15 who represent the congregation. And second, we see that in verse 20 that the priests make atonement and they are forgiven. Now this information is not explicitly given regarding the priest's sin, but is implied. So the outcome of this sacrifice is so that their sins would be covered, it'd be atoned for, and that they might be forgiven of their sins. And then we find in this one as well that the blood ritual goes into the tabernacle. And the reason for that is because the priest is part of the congregation. And then the rest of the bull has to go outside to the camp where it is burned once again, because the priest is part of the problem and he cannot benefit from his own sins. And then we see in verse 15 that there's another group that he singles out. These are a group of leaders. So look with me, not in verse 15, it's actually in verse 22. It says, when a ruler has sinned and done something unintentionally against any of the commandments of the Lord his God, and anything which should not be done and is guilty, or if his sin which he has committed comes to his knowledge, he shall bring as an offering a kid of the goats, a male without blemish, and then he goes through the same ritual as they do. Now, and then it's like the peace offering, where the Lord gets the best part, but the rest of it is not taken outside of the camp to be burned. The priest actually gets to keep part of this. If you remember from last week, we talked about why the priest gets some of the meat. This is the way that he got paid for doing his work. Listen, making atonement for people's sins is a full-time job. Right, listen, if it was just a priest and me, it'd be a full-time job. Can you imagine the priest having to make atonement for the sins of all the congregation? You got millions of people in Israel. It never stopped. There was always a sacrifice going in the morning and at night, constantly rolling all the time. And so for these sin offerings where these leaders or these civic leaders sinned, they could offer a male goat, the best one to the Lord. Everything happened outside the tabernacle because the sin had not penetrated into the tabernacle. And then the priest got to keep some of the best part. Now, there's something here that we see in this text and also that we saw earlier. It's actually in verse 15. And it really gives us an understanding of what unintentional sin is. It gives us more of a definition of what takes place. If you'll notice there, going back to verse 15... Go back up to verse 14. It says, when the sin which they have committed becomes known. When it becomes known. That's what an unintentional sin is. They don't know it. And now all of a sudden that it has become known. Now the question is how does this sin become known? I think there's probably several scenarios that bring this about. You know, first one would be is that somebody tells you. Like, you sinned. You didn't do this ritual act right. You didn't commit this. You made an infraction against this law. The other thing could be guilt. They may have not known that they sinned, but they feel guilty about something in the context of their life. And so as they begin to think about the guilt, they start tracing it backwards, and then they realize there's something that I've done. And then the last scenario where what might take place is misfortune. Something in their life is going haywire. So it seems like the wheels have come off the car and everything is just going nuts. And so they begin to think, maybe I've done something that's caused God to want to get my attention. And so then begin to work backward and begin to think about what it is that they may have done. The other scenario may possibly be is that they know I've sinned. I'm a human. I'm filled with sin. I'm born in sin. This is hardwired in my DNA. And I know there's something that I've done. And so they bring this offering for this unintentional sin that they're not aware of. And then the last group is a command to the people or any one person that we see in verse 27. It says, if anyone of the common people sins intentionally by doing something against any of the commandments of the Lord and anything which ought not to be done and is guilty, or if his sin which he has committed comes to his knowledge, then he shall bring as an offering a kid of the goats, a female without blemish, for the sin which he has committed. Now remember, the type of animal that's being brought forward. The priest has to bring a bull. The congregation has to bring a bull. The leaders, they can offer a male goat, but if it's a single person that committed the sin, one of the commoners, common people of Israel, then they could bring a female goat. And then go into chapter 5, And then notice that there are some specific or further laws regarding sins that relate to what we call sins of omission. You know what sins of omission are? They're the things that we should do, but we don't do those things. Right? I mean, we think about sins of things that we actually do and we commit. But we don't realize about the category of sins that there is so much that we should be doing and we're not doing. And because we're not doing it, it's a sin. And so he gives basically four examples here in chapter 5 of these types of sins. For instance, if a person sins in hearing the utterance of an oath and is a witness whether he has seen or known of the matter, if he does not tell it, he bears guilt. Now, really, this is about truthfulness. When we think about being truthful, it has to do as long as we don't tell a lie. But if you're withholding truth, that's the same. And so if they do this, then they're guilty of it. Then in verse 2, or if any person touches any unclean thing, whether it's the carcass of an unclean beast, or the carcass of an unclean livestock, or the carcass of an unclean creeping thing, and he is unaware of it, he shall also be unclean and guilty. Then in verse 3, if he touches any human uncleanness, he's guilty. Verse 4, you have the swearing of oaths. Or if a person swears speaking thoughtlessly with his lips to do evil or to do good, whatever it is, that man may pronounce by an oath, and he is unaware of it. When he realizes it, then he shall be guilty of it in these matters. And it shall be when he is guilty in any of these matters, then he shall confess that he has sinned in that thing. And in verse 6, and he shall bring his trespass offering to the Lord for his sins which he has committed. And it gives the options of what they can bring based on their economic status in verse 6. So they can bring a female from the flock, a lamb of kid of the goats as a sin offering, so the priest shall make atonement for him concerning his sins. And as we go further down, they can bring a bird. Or if they don't have enough money for a bird, they can bring some sort of a grain offering to the Lord to ask him to help in this regard. Now, that's in essence of what's taking place here. Now, what we want to do now is we want to think about the truth that we can pull from this. What is this sin offering saying to us today? What is it maybe magnifying in our life and in our hearts that can be helpful to us? And I want to just give you, there's more things I can give you, but there's at least four things I want you to hear from this. I think the first thing that this text actually tells us, this may seem simplistic, but it's true. Sin is sin, and we are sinners. I want you to think about that just for a minute. Sin is sin, and we are sinners. I mean, there are several words and phrases that reoccur throughout this text, but one stands out, and that's the word sin, mentioned 53 times in this text. And it's such a dirty word that many think it's from a bygone era. Nobody wants to talk about it, and nobody wants to admit that they have a sin problem. You know, this is really a problem that is as old as Adam and Eve. It's amazing to think about that these are the problem of sin and the awareness of sin in people's life. It's not something that's new. It feels new to me in some respect. It feels like people just have zero awareness or zero category for the fact that they are actually sinners and that they have sinned. Now, I came across some videos of Billy Graham. And he was on these talk shows in the 50s and 60s and 70s. And it seemed like the topic always came to sin. What did Billy Graham believe about sin? In fact, he was on the Phil Donahue show. And I know some of you younger people don't know who Phil Donahue is. I'm going to mention the name Johnny Carson. Have no idea who that is. You know, Woody Allen, don't know who that is, okay? But these were people that were important in an era that even I wasn't a part of. Right, but Phil Donahue was huge on daytime television. And he got frustrated with Billy Graham, and he made this statement to him. Why do we have to put sin in a baby? Why can't we just relax? When Billy Graham was on the Johnny Carson show, he made the statement that we are all sinners. And Johnny Carson responded incredulously, "We are sinners? He said, yes, we are. And then one time he was talking to Woody Allen, and they were talking about something, for example, as premarital sex being a sin. And this was back in the 70s. And Woody Allen said, premarital sex is a sin? It was something that was foreign to him. Like, people did not get the reality that there was sin and that they are sinners. And it's the same problem that we have today. I mean, even if people want to admit the reality of sin and sinner, it's not true about them. In fact, when we think about sin, it is usually associated with something that everybody is in agreement about what they find to be grievous, like murdering or stealing. Yet this text challenges us to think deeper about what sin is and how deep it has stained us and how it has strained our relationship with God. The damage of sin is so indescribable that it cannot be recognized by our reason, but only from the God's Word. That's how we know that we are really sinners. It's because God's Word teaches us this truth. It teaches us this reality. And as bad as you think you are, you're not quite as worse as you know as the Bible tells you that you are. Right? Even if you come to some understanding that, yes, I am a sinner, you don't even understand how bad you really are. And how deep it really runs in the context of your life. And how much of a problem that it is for you. No one can escape the clutches of sin. Sin is no respecter of person. It affects every person from the high priest who ministers in the tabernacle and must offer a bull all the way down to the poor person who all he can offer is bird or bread. All have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. Unintentional sins that we learn about here in this text primarily focus on God's covenant people. Even after we become Christians, our sins are still a problem. It's still something that we have to fight. It's something we have to deal with. And it is one of the constant tensions of the Christian life. And instead of denying that reality and running from that reality, what we need to do is grasp the fact that we are sinners and run to God for forgiveness by confessing and repenting. That's a lost discipline in Christianity today. Nobody wants to talk about repentance. Even though Jesus taught us to pray, Father, forgive us, right? Forgive us of our sins, our debts, our trespasses. That's what we're taught to do in the Lord's Prayer. Jesus taught us to do that. If we are doubting the reality that we actually are as bad as we think we are, that we have the kinds of sins that I'm suggesting that you have, then the Bible also says that you're a liar. Because if you say you do not have sins, if you say these truths are not a reality of you, then you're a liar. And then it goes further and says you make God a liar. Because that's what God tells us. That we have a sin problem. So it's not only is there a sin problem in the context of lostness, people who are unbelievers who need to turn from their sins and trust in Jesus Christ, but also there needs to be an awareness even of us as Christians that we have sin and we need to fight those sins. The second truth that this text teaches us is that there are degrees of sins. All sins are not created equal. People may say your sin is no worse than mine. Right? That's just not true. There are some sins that are actually worse than others. Now, knowing that truth and knowing the Bible teaches that doesn't mean that we should compare ourselves to that and say, at least I'm not doing what they do. Because sin is still sin, separates us and strains our relationship with God. But not all sins are equal. In fact, that's one of the things this text teaches us. And that's the reason why the priest has to offer a bull. He does not get an option. And when that bull is offered, everything has to go to the Lord. And then the rest of it has to be disposed with. When the congregation sins, that's a weighty sin. They have to offer a bull. When a civic leader sins, he offers a male goat. Right? That's not the same as cost as it is with a bull. When a common person sins, they offer a female. Right? The female is not as expensive as a male. And then when we read on, we see that the other sins can be taken care of by either a pigeon or it can be taken care of by a grain offering. Now, one thing that this teaches, this is not particularly here in this section of Leviticus, but we'll get there, Right? How there are specific sins that are worse than others. But what this text teaches us is that some people that commit sin, when they commit it, it's actually worse for them than it is for people, other people. So when the priest commits a sin, it's actually worse than when just a common person commits that same sin. And the reason for that is because he's the priest. He's the spiritual leader of the people. And it has consequences for the rest of the people. And furthermore, he's handling the holy things of God. He's in the tabernacle. And so when he commits those sins, it penetrates into the tabernacle. And then when the congregation, because they're all involved in it, then you have civic leaders or other leaders, then their sins have a higher problem than just the common people. And this is true of what we learn in the New Testament as well. Now, the New Testament signals out how people who are spiritual leaders in the context of the church, mainly a pastor, and really along with deacons, that they're actually held to a higher standard. And that's why James warns against those people who want to teach the Word of God, because their judgment's going to be stricter for them. That's why the writer of Hebrews talks about how the church ought to be kind and faithfully following the pastor, because he's held to a higher standard. He takes responsibility for the souls of the people, and is going to be held accountable for them. And that's why 1 Timothy and Titus, they list these qualifications of what a pastor has to look like from his moral perspective and his family and his home life. And if he doesn't fit that, he's not qualified to be a pastor. A lot of people say that's not fair. But that's what the Word of God tells us to do. There's certain people that are held to a higher standard than others. Now, as I'm talking about leaders, I'm talking about, like a pastor. I mean, it really applies to me. But listen, I want to talk to you husbands and fathers, that if you're a spiritual leader in your home, you're going to be held to a higher standard by what you do, how you lead your family, and all that comes with that. If you're a mother, you're going to be held to a higher standard than just maybe a regular woman who doesn't have kids, because you're raising the kids, right? You have a leadership role in that. People that are in the community have leadership roles. It applies to them as well. Right, so there are, because of certain positions, it's the problem of sin becomes more severe. Right? There's nothing that can be worse for a church than when a pastor has a moral failing. How it can be so devastating. And some churches never recover from that. And churches that do recover from it, it takes them a long, long, long time. And the residual effects of it continue on. Now, just quickly, two other things. Sin is ugly and it deserves death. Sin is ugly and it deserves death. Over and over again, an animal is presented, and what they do with the animal? Kill it. They kill it. Because that's what sin deserves. It deserves death. Somebody has to die. And of course, what we find in the Old Testament is that all the thousands and millions of bulls and goats and pigeons that were killed for sin, guess what? Never enough. It wasn't enough. That's how bad sin is. Even if you died for your own sins, it's not enough. It took an eternal God to pay the price for your sins. Because your sin has strained a relationship with an eternal God. And there is nothing that you can do as a finite human being can do enough, give enough, sacrifice enough to satisfy what you have done to this holy and eternal God. And that's why that eternal God came to earth in the person of Jesus Christ. And when he died on the cross for our sin, it was not a death that was just measured in time. It cannot be measured. And we talk about him being on the cross for 6 hours. Now, he was on the cross for 6 hours, but there's more that was going on in the background, because it wasn't a man that was dying. It was God in the flesh that died for our sins. It's ugly. And that's why he died, and that's why the cross stands today, is so that we can see this is what God thinks about sin. But the good news is, and we see this over and over again, look with me very quickly, verse 20, 26, 31, 35, and chapter 5 and verse 10. I'm not going to read all of these because they all say the same thing. But chapter 4 and verse 20, what does it say? And he shall go do with the bull as he did with the bull as a sin offering. Thus he shall do with it. So the priest shall make atonement for them, and it shall be forgiven of them. Your sins can be forgiven. And the way that your sins are forgiven is through the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. His blood was shed to cleanse you from all of your sins. An incredible sacrifice, as of such that there is no need for any more sacrifices. Praise God. He died for our sins. He died for your sins so that you can be made right with God, so that you could be cleansed, and that you can be forgiven. Let's pray together.